Sodom had no Bible. Leonard Ravenhill, author's introduction. I offer it as my considered judgment that the main reason why we do not have heaven-born, spirit-operated revival in our day is that we are content to live without it. Lesser blessings make us happy. Another bus for Sunday school is all that some ask. A bigger attendance this year at Easter and Christmas elevates the joy of many promotion-geared churches. Others boast in a bigger offering for missions. But I warn you against that the devil and hell fear none of these paltry, flesh-born goals. Revival alone shakes the devil's kingdom, breaks his power, robs him of eternal possessions, and releases his captives. Out of revival alone springs the vanguard of men who will eagerly hazard their lives for his dear sake. Revival alone inspires men to carry oversized loads without a murmur, as did their Lord, men who will blaze new trails where souls by the million now sit in darkness in the shadow of death. Brethren, when we get humble enough and low enough and desperate enough and hungry enough and concerned enough and passionate enough and broken enough and clean enough and prayerful enough, then God will send us a revival that equals and surpasses the awakening this country experienced in the days of Charles Finney. It is my humble and sincere prayer that these pages will inspire you to search after the lost secrets of the early church. I trust that the character sketches of some of God's greatest revivalists will cause you to seek the anointing of God until you receive it, the endowment from on high without which, even if your theology is immaculate, there can be no heaven-rending outpouring, no earth-shaking revival, no hell-defying power in the church today. Leonard Ravenhill. Part 1, Chapter 1. God is looking for men. Dr. Carl F. Henry, when editing Christianity Today, posed the following question to some 20 leading Christian thinkers. Citing the final third of the 20th century, what do you think it offers the church? The answer of Elton Trueblood intrigued me, and here it is. By the year 2000, Christians will be a conscious minority surrounded by an arrogant, militant paganism. For a while, I chewed over that statement and swallowed it, but the result was spiritual and mental indigestion. Meditating on it a bit more, I could see that his assessment also fitted the very day in which we are now living. Further meditation led me to see that there has never been a time since the Calvary Pentecost, birth of the church, that she was not a conscious minority surrounded by an arrogant, militant paganism. Christianity was thrown to the lions as soon as it was born. It was projected into a world that was under a sophisticated, totalitarian system, as Dr. Harold B. Kuhn had noted. Like an infant child trying under its own steam to get out of the Grand Canyon, so the infant church seemed hopelessly walled in by a canyon of world power. To the left was the mighty monolith of the Jewish control of religion. To the right stood the Greeks, with their sheer face of intellect and reason frowning on this new thing. Straddling the road ahead sprawled the mighty military octopus of the Roman Empire. Would any sane person dare to suggest that the believers of that day were not a conscious minority? Here is the glory of the gospel. In a few years' time, a handful of socially uninfluential men with empty pockets and empty hands, turn the world upside down for their Lord Jesus Christ. What a dramatic difference from the evangelistic approach of this day. The apostles had no gold, but lots of glory. We have lots of gold, but no glory. Thank God for the mercy drops that round us are falling. But our man-made efforts have struggled for two generations without producing a Finney-like move of the Spirit, a genuine culture-shaking revival, where the moral climate of our cities has changed and the impact is felt throughout the entire nation. Our present chromium-plated, over-organized, streamlined, computerized evangelism is as effective as trying to melt an iceberg with a matchstick. There is but one way to save this generation. It is the way of the Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Ghost. If we do not pray to make iron gates yield, we will pray behind iron gates and maybe die before they yield. The Salvation Army shook the world when they marched to the gates of hell singing William Booth's battle song. We want another Pentecost. Send the fire. Send the fire. I'm not sure we want another Pentecost, but we urgently need one. We pause here to get a refreshing and profitable view of the early church as it is portrayed by Dr. J.B. Phillips. As I remember it, he said, that the book of Acts describes the church of Jesus Christ before it became fat and out of breath by prosperity and muscle-bound by over-organization. This was a church where people were not forced to sign articles of faith. Instead, they acted in faith. Here was a place where worshipers did not say prayers. They prayed in the Holy Ghost. His final slam is not less biting. These folks did not gather together a group of intellectuals to study psychosomatic medicine. They simply healed the sick. I am fully persuaded that this electrifying picture of the early church is God's norm for his blood-bought church in every age. Remember, brethren, that Elijah did not appear until there was an Ahab to rebuke, a corrupt priesthood to overthrow, and Ashtaroth's grove to be pulled down. Daniel was not manifest until Nebuchadnezzar edged near to a massacre of the wise men and then demanded worship of all. John the Baptist's day of showing forth was amidst priestly arrogance, spiritual apostasy, and now show national captivity to Roman lords. John Wesley emerged as the prophet when English morality and religion had collapsed to a degree that has never been known in a Christian country, according to Bishop Berkeley in his discourse addressed to the magistrates, written in 1738, the year of John Wesley's amazing conversion. History does repeat itself in some forms. Wesley's day and ours have many parallels, and the comparisons are worth noting. Commenting on alcoholic beverages in Wesley's day, John Fielding called them this liquid fire by which men drink their hell beforehand. He spoke of the liquor merchants as the principal officers of the King of Terrors and declared such men convey more to the region of death than the sword and the plague. The brewers and spirit vendors of that day were not less lacking in conscience than the purveyors of drink today. What if their profiles leave a trail of broken homes and human wretchedness? What do they care? What if they use human blood for mortar and children's bones for bricks to build their mansions? They live too far away from the squalor they cause to hear the dying oaths of damnation that moan from the throats of the expiring liquor addicts. Most manufacturers are proud of their finished goods. Not so the beer barons. They hide their hordes of human wrecks in jails and 100,000 premature graves. Billy Sunday, Billy Nicholson, Sam Jones, and the top line evangelists of a past generation crusaded relentlessly against this broth of hell that we bottle and gild with a score of lies. No national evangelist today belts the brewers, but wine is still a mocker and strong drink is still raging. The Great Society still has scads of Bowery bums in the major cities. There are still more deaths from liquor every year in the United States than from fighting in Vietnam. How can we hold our peace against the drink devil? The present-day craze for the vulgar demonstration of women wrestlers was matched in the 18th century by a craze to see women boxing. As late as June 22, 1768, a London paper stated that on Wednesday last, two women fought for a new shift skirt, valued at half a guinea in the spa fields near Islington. The battle was won by a woman called Bruisin' Peg, who beat her antagonist in a terrible manner. There was also a crippling plague of gambling abroad at the time of the Wesleyan Revival. When he turned 21, the famous Oliver Goldsmith was given about $250 to study law in London. It was all swallowed up at a gambling table in Dublin before he ever saw London. Blood sports were the sport of kings. Nature worship was as well known and practiced then as natural expression is heralded now. Both are bastards of deism. High society was low in morals. One does not need a law degree to see that these conditions are matched in our day, too. I repeat, high society was low in morals. George II, Horace Walpole, and the Prince of Wales were examples of those of the highest class who lived flagrantly and unashamedly in adultery. There is a note from Sir Walpole to his friend Mann relating his attendance at a subscription masquerade where George II was present, and which a certain Miss Coudelet appeared so naked you would have had taken her for Andromeda. Such exhibitions were not done in a corner. In February of 1770, the House of Commons adjourned to attend a similar subscription masquerade held in Soho. At election times, bawdy horseplay, obscenity, and shameless immorality in the streets brought swarming crowds of sightseers to London. Local brewers contributed largely to the carnival. This Mardi Gras atmosphere was copied in the villages as well. In his book, London in the 18th Century, Bayline says that some men sold their wives by auction in the cattle market, and baptism registers show how rampant was immorality in the villages. The open trade of prostitutes caused men to classify them as Drury Lane Vestal or Covent Garden Virgin, for example. The ironical name of one such prostitute was Newgate Saint. The New York papers said a few days ago that sailors coming to the city are being warned not to walk alone at night and to avoid certain spots altogether. Was that fear abroad in Wesley's day? Horace Walpole, hot letter to Sir Horace Mann, spelled it out this way. One is forced to travel, even at noon, as if one was going to battle. And Smollett, in his History of England, says, thieves and robbers have now become more desperate and savage than they have ever appeared since mankind was civilized. Over all this camp of devilry, there hung the stench of rampant slavery. Wesley vehemently attacked it, as well as those who were making themselves rich at the expense of the poor. Time would fail to tell me of other voices of Wesley's time, which are equally matched in our day. Against this background, we see the enormity of Wesley's task. Wesley never expected to be voted Man of the Year. The flamboyant Beau Nash lampooned him. The celebrated literary critic, Dr. J.L. Hammond, put down Wesley's revival as a storm in a teacup. Southey also derided Wesley. This man, Southey, left a fortune behind him. Wesley left £6, 6 silver spoons, a well-worn minister's gown, a handful of books, and what was the other thing? Oh, yes, the Methodist Church. Wesley lived year in and year out on $100 per year. This despite unprecedented sales of his tracts. His was the passion of a fire-baptized heart, looking through the tear-washed eyes and loving with what his brother Charles called love divine, all loves excelling. Preacher, what kind of gospel have we to present to such a self-condemning people? If our message lacks the power of God unto salvation, dare we call it the gospel? The English critic Dennis Potter says that the church is in a real and irreversible decline. Another English critic scorns the gimmicks used by some clergymen to get their empty pews filled. He suggests that it might help if cookery recipes were given with the announcements. Still, a third critic cries, there seems to be no end to the idiocies and indignities perpetrated by modern godmongers in their vain attempts, and note this well, L.R., to accommodate the awesome beauty and thrilling terror of the gospel to the stubbornly secular mind. Preacher, to no other man on earth does God give you such an awesome task as you. You trade in eternal things. Yours is a calling that angels might envy. To you is given a power that hell fears above all other powers on earth. You are a divine delegate, a God-endued ambassador, a plenipotentiary. Life and death are in your hands. To some, your message is a savior of death unto death, but to others your words are a savor of life unto life. I believe the Christ who cleansed the temple in the days of his flesh would without question cleanse the pulpit if he were here right now. Preacher, would he have to cleanse yours? And that's the end of chapter 1. Sodom Had No Bible by Leonard Ravenhill. I suggest you get the book, but I suggest you get the holy book, the Holy Bible, and read it and apply it to your life before your life is over and you sit in judgment before the throne of the eternal God of heaven, whom Son Jesus Christ will judge both the living and the dead.